Hey, good morning, Exchange. I hope you are well. We're back in John chapter 5 today. We took a couple of weeks to look at just Holy Week and Easter, of course. And I hope that that served, as Jesse said, as a reminder, not just that day, but through the week, and really set you up for a long season of remembering the goodness of God coming to us through the crucifixion and the resurrection for our forgiveness of sins. And really, if you think about it for a second, it gives us some context for the rest of our journey through the book of John. I don't know if you've ever seen, I'm sure you have, a movie where it begins with the end, and it begins with this kind of disorienting scene, maybe something that's like very volatile or very confusing in some way, and it shows a lot of action, it shows a lot of drama, and you think to yourself, what in the world could lead to a circumstance like this? And then it kind of fades out, and it says 3 days prior or 3 months prior or something along those lines, and it causes you to look at these events in light of that event. In the same way, I think we're setting ourselves up perfectly for the rest of John, actually beginning in John chapter 5 in light of the crucifixion and resurrection. If you can think back and force yourself even past the resurrection for a second to Palm Sunday, where the people of the nation of Israel are literally meeting Jesus at the gate, putting palm branches in front of him, quoting David from the Psalms and saying, "Hosanna in the highest," basically ushering in what they would say at that moment on that day, what they believed to be the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world in their time was also the savior of the Jewish people against the system of Rome. And push back a little bit further then to the crucifixion, where those same people were crying out, "Give us Barabbas." The same people who were standing at the cross that day crying out for Jesus to be killed. Push back a little bit further, where Christ, the Son of the living God, cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished." He hangs his head and dies. And if you think about that scene for just a second, and then think about if it fades to black and it says, "a short time before." It takes us, I believe, to John chapter 5. Now, we read this passage a few weeks ago, John chapter 5, verse 18, and it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." This is the hinge point. This is the moment in Jesus' life and ministry where it shifts to the religious leaders not just questioning his authority, not just saying, "Whoa, this guy might be a little bit of a problem," but literally putting a reward on his head, shifting to kill him, to put him to death. And if you remember, it says, "For this reason," the reason was Jesus heals a man at the pool of Bethesda. It was a crippled man who had been crippled for 38 years, scripture tells us, very specific. He had been waiting there for the angel of God to stir the waters. And there was this tradition that when that happened, the first one in would be healed of whatever ailment they had. Jesus comes by, it's on the Sabbath, and he asks a question, "Do you want to be healed?" The man says yes. Jesus heals him, and then gets into this confrontation with the religious rulers who had a problem with that. Now, the problem was the man picked up his mat and he carried the mat away, which was breaking their laws of the Sabbath, not God's laws of the Sabbath. And so Jesus gets into this confrontation with them about the Sabbath, but really it's about authority. Jesus says this, I'm not under your authority. In fact, I'm not even under the authority of the Sabbath. The Father works on the Sabbath. I'm doing work on the Sabbath. And he equates himself to God himself. And that's where this passage comes in. It says, "For this reason," right? Not just because he healed on the Sabbath, but because he was claiming equality with God. And we find ourselves in this moment where Jesus is in this confrontation with the religious leaders, with the religious rulers. And it looks like a court scene. I don't know if you've ever gotten into the courtroom dramas. I kind of grew up on the People's Court. Judge Wapner, dun, dun, dun. You know, they'd come in, and they'd always have this case, right? And I don't care if they were fake. It was entertaining, right? It was really entertaining. The modern version of that is Judge Judy, right? And so we see all of these things. My favorite show growing up, one of them was Matlock. Andy Griffith played this courtroom lawyer that was just as much of a detective that he was anything else. And he always vindicated his clients by proving the guilt of someone else. Do you remember this show? And he would look at all of the things and he would prove without a shadow of doubt that this person was not what they were claiming, or he could not have been there, or she could not have committed this crime. He was an excellent detective, and then he proved to be a master of the courtroom. And in the same way, Jesus is going to enter this courtroom of the religious people of that day, and he's going to put himself on trial. It's pretty interesting that he puts himself on the stand. He puts himself on trial. And before he does, he tells them what the stakes are. It's really interesting. Most of the time in our court system, we have this kind of trial happen. The jurors look on, and then the judge pronounces the sentence. In this way, Jesus pronounces the sentence of their verdict before he ever speaks a word. And here's what he says. In John chapter 5, verse 25, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a time is coming and has now even arrived when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So there's something significant happening here. Something with great weight and something that's has massive stakes. Jesus says that those who hear his voice will live. But what's incredible is that he says that the dead will hear his voice. That the dead will hear his voice. And those who hear it will live. At first, I believe that Jesus is speaking of the spiritual death that he alludes to prior in this passage. And those of us who are still dead in our sins, Scripture says that this is our position without Christ. We're dead, spiritually dead. Scripture is more explicit in this in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "And you are dead in your offenses and sins, which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience." And he says, you are dead in your sins. It's not that because of our sins, we're demoted in our relationship with God. It's that our relationship with the author of life has been completely severed with no hope because of our sin. And Scripture says that it's as if we're dead men walking. We have no life inside of us. Spiritually dead, eternally dead. But Jesus says something that's really interesting. He says that those dead have the ability to hear, and those who hear will live. We know that it's not those who physically heard the voice of Jesus. In fact, he's having this very conversation with Pharisees, Sadducees, religious rulers who hear his voice and don't respond. Jesus is speaking of a different kind of listening, a different kind of hearing. Instead, there are those like the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus who choose to listen and heed to Jesus' words. They place their weight, their whole life on what Jesus says. It's not just that they hear the words that come out of his mouth. It's that they believe them and place the weight of their lives on them. And when we do this, we've truly heard. And Jesus says that he has the authority to give eternal life to those who hear and listen. But it's not just that Jesus' authority reaches those who listen. He says there's a time when all will hear his voice. Even the dead who believe and the dead who refuse. Notice this in verse 28. He says, "Don't be amazed by this, for a time is coming when all who were in their tombs will hear his voice and will come out. And those who did the good deeds of the resurrection of life, those who committed the bad deeds to his resurrection of judgment." He says there's literally no one who's excused from this. That all dead will once hear his voice. He says this in verse 30, "And I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Here's what Jesus says. Everyone will eventually give an account for what they believe about Jesus. He says this, Jesus claims that this is true. In his statement, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone will give an account about the verdict they make about me, he says. And this verdict has eternal stakes. It has eternal ramifications. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth. Paul says that there will be a day, like Jesus is saying right now, there will be a day where everyone is forced to make the correct verdict about him. But there will be a day where we're judged on the verdict that we choose to make about him. Notice this too, that Paul says that there will be a day that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It seems, though, that in our John passage, Jesus may be advocating at this moment, it seems odd. I had to read it several times. It seems like he's advocating for this kind of moralistic salvation. Those who do good deeds will be rewarded with the resurrection of life, and those who committed bad deeds, the resurrection of judgment. This is one of those passages that is less clear, to be honest. And if this was the case, we would have many more questions. Well, how many good deeds, Jesus? And how many more good deeds than are bad deeds, Jesus? And how good do the good deeds have to be, Jesus? I mean, are we required to do like 10 like extraordinarily good deeds in our life, and then the rest we have just kind of like average good deeds? What do these good deeds have to accomplish? Good for my family, good for the church, good for the community, good for the nation, good for the world. What kind of good are we talking about here? Lots of questions. Here's the question. Does the woman at the well have time to make up for her poor choices? Does she have time to outdo all of her bad and evil deeds? It's times like this where we look at the rest of Scripture, the more clear passages that help us interpret the less clear passages. Here's one thing that we know for sure that's very clear. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says it this way. For grace have you been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So Scripture is very clear here. It's very clear that no good deeds, no evil deeds are able to save us. And no evil deeds are able to further condemn us. We're condemned already, Scripture says. I don't believe that Jesus is advocating a moralistic salvation. If we could accomplish that, he would not have had to come. I think he's building on something that he said in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus speaks about this to Nicodemus. And he says, and this is the judgment, that this light has come into the world. And the people that loved the darkness rather than light, their deeds were evil. So Jesus has already defined what he's talking about. He says their deeds are evil because they love darkness more than anything. It's as if they can't even have the capacity for anything good. That's where we were, dead in our sins. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, so that his deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds will be revealed as having been performed, listen, in God. It's fruit from our faith that creates anything good. Anything good that we're able to do comes from God and the Spirit living in us. So Jesus is, of course, making this bold claim. He's claiming not only to be equal with God, but he's claiming to hold eternal life and eternal judgment with the Father. And he knows it's a bold claim, and he knows there's eternal stakes, and he understands the difficulty of what he's saying, but he also says that you should know this by now. He looks at the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the religious rulers, and he says, this shouldn't be a surprise to you. You should understand already who I am, because the Scriptures have been preparing you for this. So he calls some witnesses to the stand. Kids, this is your assignment today. Typically, each week, I give you a drawing assignment. And this is it, okay? I want you to put Jesus in a courtroom. And I want you to draw one of five or more witnesses. We're going to talk about those witnesses. Jesus is going to call five witnesses to the stand. And so you can pick any one of them and draw that in the courtroom with Jesus. The first witness he calls is John the Baptist. Notice verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies me, and I know about the testimony that he gives about me is true. You've sent messengers to John, and he's testified about the truth, but the testimony that I receive is not from man. I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So John the Baptist is a really interesting man. We know that he dressed much like the Old Testament prophets. He ate like them too. He lived a life in the desert, eating bugs and honey, dressed in camel skins. And it doesn't seem like most people would have cared or paid attention to almost anything that John said. He's kind of a weirdo, right? And I mean, that's just human nature. You see people that are very, very odd, and they're claiming this crazy message, repent, that the kingdom of heaven is near. And you're thinking, man, I don't know if I can believe anything you say. You have a locust sticking out of your mouth right now, John. And it's odd to me that someone like John had massive influence over the people of Israel. In fact, Herod, the king at that time, refused to put John the Baptist to death because he was afraid of the people would riot and take over the kingdom. He had that much influence. How do you have that much influence and still be a little bit of a weirdo? I would say it this way, only because of a special anointing from God. Only because of an anointing from God. John was able to have this influence over people, and he was able to speak to them and say these things, and he pointed to Jesus in a public moment and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And what Jesus is saying is this, is he says, you guys listened to John. You allowed John to speak into your lives. You allowed John to baptize. You allowed John to prophesy. You allowed him to do all the things. But the second he pointed at me and said that I was someone to look at, you refused to listen to him anymore. He said, John the Baptist is on the stand, and he's pointing back to me saying, listen to Jesus. The second witness Jesus brings to the stand is his works. Notice this, he says, but the testimony I have greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I do, they testify me that the Father has sent me. So far, we've seen Jesus do a couple of incredible miracles. In Capernaum, he turns the water into wine at the wedding. In John chapter 4, we learn that Jesus heals the sick from about 25 miles away. A sick boy that he presumably had never met before. He speaks a word and the boy lives. In John chapter 6, we'll see that Jesus turns five loaves and two fish into a meal for over 5,000 people. In John 6, again, we'll see Jesus walk on water. John 8, we'll see him show incredible grace to the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 9, we'll see him heal the blind. John chapter 11, we'll see him raise Lazarus from the dead. And these are just some of the stories that we have. And in fact, John ends his gospel, he ends his letter with these words in John chapter 21, and there are also many other things which Jesus did. And if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We have a very small, limited supply of the things that Jesus did. It's sufficient enough for us to believe. But the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious rulers of that day, probably saw many more things than we have ever read. And Jesus said, it should be enough. It should be enough to compel you to come and look at me and look for something different. The problem is they keep looking over Jesus. They expect him to say something different. They expect him to do something different. They expect the Messiah to be someone different. And so even in spite of John the Baptist's words, even in spite of all of his works, they keep looking over top of him, kind of pushing them out of his view, saying there has to be somebody different. There has to be someone who's obsessed as much as we are about delivering the Jewish people from Rome. There has to be someone that's going to deliver us from that oppression. Jesus says, listen, you've got it all wrong. Instead of basing the Messiah off of your own expectations, listen to John. Look at what I've done. Come back to me. The third witness he calls is pretty interesting. He calls his father to the stand. Notice these words in John chapter 5, verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor you've seen his form. And also you have do not hear his word remaining in you because you do not believe him who he sent. So the third witness Jesus calls to support his claim is his Father, the Father, Yahweh. And this witness is admittedly difficult for the opponents to accept for a couple of reasons. The first is that this reference to this witness is God's self, and human beings don't have direct access to God the Father. John even states in the prologue that no one has ever seen God. And although there are references to descriptions of hearing and seeing God in the Old Testament, all of those basically are descriptions of encounters with God by using human senses that are foundational to human thought. They emphasize a relationship with God who's in fact beyond the realm of human comprehension, physical sensing. The calling of witnesses is crucial because the Jewish system was not based on kind of the interrogation of the accused, but on the examination of witnesses. So according to the law, there had to be two or three witnesses to actually prosecute someone. It was later specified that no one could bear witness for himself. Though some cases, it was obviously unavoidable. If you had the word of two different people in a circumstance where no one saw, especially when life and death were at stake, they had to come up with some type of system. More specifically, opponents who wish to kill Jesus, and they would say no one should be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So in situations where there was only one witness, the court would simply have to make up its mind whether to take the word for it or not, and they might require an oath. This oath was bound by God, and it was held in high esteem. In fact, it was just as much looked down upon and feared to give an untrue oath as it was to not believe an oath that was given. That's how important it was. And what Jesus is doing here, because he appeals to his Father's testimony, he's essentially providing such an oath. He's essentially saying, listen, you can't see the Father, you can't hear the Father, not just because you don't know him, but because it's impossible for you. But I have been him. I have been with him from the eternity. I know him, and he speaks about me. Jesus is giving an oath. But Jesus moved to a more basic and second reason why his opponents have difficulty accepting this testimony from the Father. Not because they haven't heard his voice or seen his form, but their problem was that they were unwilling to listen. They were unwilling to see all of the things that the Father had given them in his dwelling. The reasons for this failure was laid by Jesus, that their unwillingness to believe in him who was sent by the Father. In other words, Jesus turns defense into a charge. At this moment, Jesus places himself on the stand. He places himself in the courtroom, and he's given a defense of who he is. And at this moment, he places the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious rulers on the stand, and he says, you are condemned because you don't know the Father. Accordingly, they were unable to experience the kind of encounters that they hear and see God that marked the lives of the patriarchs, people like Moses and Noah, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, David. The fourth witness Jesus calls is the scriptures. So he calls three witnesses so far: John the Baptist, his works, the Father, and now he calls the scriptures to the stand. Notice what he says: you examine the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is those very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. That's crazy, but possible, Jesus says, that someone can know the scriptures, love the scriptures, memorize the scriptures, and not know him. Jesus says it's very possible for you to know every word in here. In fact, the people that Jesus was speaking to probably had most of the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, memorized. You know how when you were young and you placed a CD or something in your car back in the day and you went to track number 14? Whatever it was, right? Like, it's as if, like, your mind didn't even have to think about it. It's just, you knew the number of the song. You remember those days? Some of us, right? It was just ingrained in you. In the same way, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious rulers, the scribes, their lives were dedicated to this. They knew this far better than any of us. And Jesus is saying, you've pored over the scriptures because you think that the scriptures, the pages, the words have life. But really, Jesus says, they point to life. The scriptures were never meant to save us. See, the Bible does not save us. It simply points to the one who does. Some of us, though, we place our faith and our hope, our trust in words. They're inspired words, thankfully given to us by God the Father, inspired through the Holy Spirit. But those words don't save us, Jesus says. He says, it's only intended to push you to me. You know, Jesus says that there is a day where many will come to him. Lord, Lord. I think that's a passage that should invoke a pause for us. Not to live in fear, but I think Jesus gives it to us as a warning. What I find interesting about this passage spoken to in Matthew is that Jesus comes and he says, there's a day when many will come to me and said, Lord, didn't I do these things in your name? And they're surprised. He's not speaking about people who refuse to believe in that moment. He's not speaking of atheists in that moment. He's not speaking of a moment at the final judgment where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And he's not speaking of the people that are presented in that moment with the power and the greatness, omniscience, and all authority of God. And they say, well, I get it. I get it, because my entire life I denied you even existed, and now here I am, and you exist. So I get my judgment. He's not speaking of that. He's not even speaking of the people that lived their life with the mantra of eat and drink for today. Like, we're going to die, let's party, let's do all the things, that live your best life now. He's not even speaking to those people that say, I get it. Like, I lived like a hellion my entire life, and here I am. So now I'm going to pay for it. Jesus is not talking about that scenario. Jesus is talking about the scenario where people literally spent their life searching scripture. Spent their life committed to good deeds. Spent their life going to church. And Jesus says it's many of those type of people that will come to him in the last day and say, Lord, Lord. And he says, but I never knew you. Jesus is offering us a warning here that we can be very religious, We can follow the rules. We can look good and do good, read good and pray good, give good and come to church good, and still be lost. This is what Jesus is warning us of. He said all of those things are just things intended to push you to the person of Christ here for salvation. And here's the good news today. Here's the good news today. If you're here and the Spirit is convicting you of that right now, man, I do all these things. I don't know Jesus. Here's the good news today. You are here. And there's still time today to look to Jesus. There's still time to look to Jesus. So Jesus calls the scriptures to the stand. He says, all throughout scripture, they have spoken of me. In Genesis chapter 3, at the fall, in the garden, when God confronts Adam and Eve and Satan himself, he says, there will be one who you crush his head, his heel, and he will crush your head. There will be one who ends all of darkness, all of sin, all of shame. There will be one who restores all things. All the way through, it speaks of Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 41. He says, I don't receive glory from people, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. And if another comes in his own name, you receive him. It's crazy, but I think thousands of years ago, it might have been the same. Where Jesus says, I've come in the name of the Father and you don't receive me. And you have others who come in the name of themselves and you flock to them. Celebrities. People who write a book or people who have a blog or people who have a podcast and you're like, tell me more. And the world flocks to these people. And Jesus says, this is what you do. And it's crazy. He says. And then he says this in verse 44, how can you believe and how can you accept the glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and the only God? So Jesus says it this way. He says, the reason why it's so difficult for you to see clearly is because you seek your own glory. You seek your own glory. Your life is surrounded by mirrors that reflect only you. And he said, so when that's the case, and when you set yourself up in this place where everything is about you, you'll never be able to see me. You seek your own glory. You run steadfastly after your own desires. And he said, when that's the case, you'll never see me. He said, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have put your hope. There's a fifth witness that he calls to the stand just briefly, and I think it's Moses. And he says this, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Because he wrote about me. We have instance after instance after instance in the Old Testament through Moses, who's responsible for the Pentateuch and the prophets, where they all point to Jesus. Ross Inman taught a class for us a while ago called Storyline. And it was the idea was that if you put a string through scripture, all the way through that string, you just see Jesus and Jesus and Jesus and Jesus and Jesus. And it all points to Jesus. And Jesus himself says this, when Moses was speaking of anyone who was coming to save the people of Israel, the nations, He was talking about me, he says. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, he says, "And I will raise up for them a prophet among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak them to everything that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, I myself will require it of him." Jesus says, when Moses speaks these words, he's speaking of me. And so Jesus puts himself and positions himself on trial. He calls to the stand these witnesses, John the Baptist, his works, the Father, scriptures themselves. And lastly, he calls Moses to the stand and he puts in front of the religious rulers, the people who would be here today in church on Sunday morning. And then he asks a question. He says, so what do you believe? Not just, so what do you believe? Jesus gets more specific and he says, so who do you say that I am? Notice this. And he says, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Who do you say that I am? Essentially, Jesus is saying, if you ever believed anyone, you should believe me. Moses is pointing to me. John the Baptist is pointing to me. All of Scripture points to me. The Father testifies about me. You've seen all of my works, the power, the authority, everything that I've done. So what do you say about me? What do you think? Jan and I have been doing a couple things in Georgia. And every time we helping out with ministry there, and every time we go, there's an interesting museum that she has kept me from going to until next month when we go again. And it is the Sasquatch Museum. I believe. I have no reason not to, you know? Brody and I were talking about this day, and he was like, do you believe as much as Sasquatches as you do aliens? And I was like, of course not. Aliens are not real. Sasquatch is most definitely real. Yeah. And if you have, there's video proof. Like, you can't deny this, right? You see this Sasquatch running through the forest. And he's obviously real. And I'm going to go to the museum next month. I'm very excited. I'll bring back pictures. There's also things like the Loch Ness Monster. You know, people doubt this. There's a guy, actually, I read about the legend of the Loch Ness Monster and intrigued someone to actually move to the town of Loch Ness and has lived there for over 25 years, refusing to give up in his disappointment or his search for the Loch Ness. Steve Featham arrived there over a quarter century ago. He quit his job and sold his house in order to purchase a habitable van to pursue his passion. I'm very passionate about Sasquatches, but not that passionate. And he says this, the reason I sit here and I try to solve this mystery is because it's what makes my heart sing. It gives me freedom, adventure, unpredictability. It's a dream come true. You know, what's interesting is that, like Sasquatches or the Loch Ness Monster, the Messiah could be very mysterious, and very hidden, very secretive, and very difficult to find. But he stands in front of you today with evidence, with witnesses, all of Scripture declaring, and he asks the question, who do you believe that I am? And what do you believe that I can do? See, Jesus gives us this incredible opportunity to not respond to a treasure map hoping to find him, but actually to respond to his words. Over and over and over again, All of the Gospels combined, probably, I think it was more than 40 different times, Jesus says something like this: "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The scripture also says, as long as there's still today, listen, heed. So the question is for us today, who do we believe that Jesus is? Maybe for some of us in the room, this is a moment where it's difficult, to be honest. It's difficult when we have given our lives to religion, when we have a love for Scripture, for church, for good things, for serving the community, for evangelism, for missions. And we're confronted with this incredible, difficult place where Jesus says, and that's yet not enough. There could be some of us in this room that that's very difficult for. And I think the Spirit is kind in those moments to say, but come to me. Come to me. Not met with condemnation or guilt or shame, but incredible mercy. There's some of us in the room that have been holding Jesus a little bit far off, scared of what he might require, scared of what he might ask. Jesus asks the same question: what, who do you say that I am? But for some of us in this moment, we can rejoice. And we can again worship with gratitude that Jesus has come to us and our lives, our minds, our hearts, our souls have rightly already bowed down and said, Jesus, you are King. And we give thanks to God because he has brought us to a place where we recognize who he is and what he has done. And we've postured our lives before him. So this is an opportunity to worship. Wherever you're at, though, I will say this. Jesus did not come to hold you far off. He came to invite you in. And so today, as we respond, we reflect, we worship, I would invite you, however you are today, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. We have prayer partners waiting in the back to pray with you. Maybe you came in this morning heavy-hearted about a circumstance in your life, something that you need help in. Maybe you came needing healing. We would love to pray for you. Scripture says that there's power in prayer. Maybe you need to know Jesus. We would love to pray with you. When Jesse asks us to stand and he begins to sing, I would just encourage you to turn towards the back and just find someone with the lanyard there who's ready and willing to pray. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for coming to us so that we could know you, so that we could love you and be loved by you. Lord, thank you for showing us who you are. Help us to respond with courage, with truth. It's your name, Jesus, that we